Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Chaplain of the Carmelite Monastery at the entrance of Allendale, and Chaplain of John Paul II, Catholic High, in Terre Haute, up at 12 Points. Our guest and the author of this wonderful series is Ron Eldred. And Ron teaches at Religion and History of John Paul II Catholic High, and has done so for the last 12 years. So he's a great asset to the teaching faculty at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, welcome back again, and we're in the study of St. Paul. Went through a lot of details about his life and his work, his fantastic preaching the gospel. But we've actually got into now the subject of St. Paul and his theology. So maybe we could begin with, some have considered St. Paul to be the first Christian theologian. Can you comment on this and why this is so?
Yes, this is where we stopped in the last session, and we just started it. But I think it would be important to go back and reiterate a little bit of what we said then, because since we're going to be talking about St. Paul as a theologian, it helps to know what we mean by, you know, a theologian. So we'll start there again. So what is the meaning of theology? Well, theology is derived from the Latin theologia, which is composed of two Greek words, theos, meaning God, plus logia, or logia, meaning knowledge. So theology literally means knowledge of God. In accordance with this idea, St. Augustine in the 4th century defined theology as reasoning or discourse about the divinity. St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century called theology a science because it investigates the content of belief by means of reason enlightened by faith. It's a very famous Latin saying, fides quarens intellectus, or intellectum, which means, of course, reason enlightened by faith. That's what theology is. In order to acquire a deeper understanding of revelation. And then there's the word science. You know, they said it's a science, St. Thomas tells us. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's derived from the Latin word scientia, meaning having knowledge. So theology is the science of knowledge of God. Father John Hardin, whom we quoted many times in our various series, he states in his Modern Catholic Dictionary that, quote, as a science of faith, theology seeks by human reason to establish the foundations of faith, to penetrate into the meaning of the mysteries of faith, to show that faith is consistent with reason, and to defend the faith against those who deny the truths of Christianity, end of quote. Well, that puts everything in a nutshell. Father Hardin also tells us that St. Thomas also distinguished theology proper from what's called natural theology, which studies God as knowable by reason alone and independent of divine authority. What's that really saying there is that natural theology is we start out with God's creation, start out with nature and reason from that to his existence and his attributes and things that we owe him because of certain attributes. While on the other hand, theology, regular theology, is based on revelation, what God has revealed. Since the 13th century, the term has been applied to the whole study of revealed truth. Theology is a science in the sense that it is a careful study to accurately ascertain facts and use logical reasoning. But it isn't a science in the sense of detachment from the subject matter and the control of it like we would find in modern scientific methodology used, in, let's say, in biology or chemistry or physics or something of that sort. There's a big difference between the use of reason and because we join reason with faith when we study theology, something you don't do, of course, when you study biology. Theology must operate within the boundaries of the Catholic faith, or it isn't theology. but it is philosophy or some other field of inquiry instead. The findings of theology must be shared and lived, not just analyzed and explained. And it must be consistent with the Catholic faith. In fact, Benedict XVI has written book after book after book after book on that very subject. That's one of his most important themes, where he is trying to reunite faith and reason, just as John Paul, of course, tried to do in his pontificate, and of course manifested in his very famous book, Fides et Ratio, or Faith and Reason.
Okay, I liked your quote there. It's been used so often, fides querens intellectum, faith seeking understanding.
And we looked at that quite a bit in one or two of our other series.
Mm-hmm. So using both the two wings, as Pope John Paul II calls reason, that we ascend to God, reason and faith. Well, that brings us about the meaning of theology. How can this apply to what St. Paul has been writing in his 14 epistles that he concluded that he wrote?
Father Alfred McBride, a Norbertine priest, who is one of the church's greatest catechists, that is, those who teach the faith. In fact, years ago I taught religion to the middle school kids at St. Pat's, and I used his textbook, his teen catechism, for one of those classes. He states, along with what many others over the centuries have said, that St. Paul was the church's first theologian. First, we'll take a look at the main ideas in Paul's theology. We'll be doing that for several sessions of this series. Then we'll examine criticisms of his theology over the centuries.
Okay, that sounds fair enough. Well, so what are the main ideas?
Well, to begin, Jesus wasn't a theologian. I mean, he is the Word of God, the Father, as is found in divine revelation and the tradition of the Catholic Church. In other words, he's the revealer. He revealed things about God and taught us how to live. It's true, he did sort of get the ball rolling in some instances of interpretation, explaining what he meant by certain things, but not in a whole lot of detail. However, he usually didn't explain in any detail what he meant by what he said. For example, I'll give several examples here. He established a church, but he didn't outline the details how it was to be organized or to function. He left these things up to the leadership of the church that he established. That is, you know, with the 12 and their descendants, successors. He instituted sacraments as a means of distributing the graces he earned by his suffering and death on the cross. And he deposited them in his church, what we call the deposit of grace. But he left the details, how they were to be celebrated, to the apostles and their successors. Not only did he establish a church and institute the sacraments, but he also revealed many mysteries about the Godhead, the Holy Trinity. For example, he told his disciples that God is a trinity of three divine persons, but he explained little about the relationship between the three, except they were Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He told the disciples that he and the Father are one, that when they see him, they see the Father. But he didn't explain how this can be. He certainly didn't explain how he could be one divine person having both divine and human natures. Since the scriptures aren't precise on these and other matters, he left his followers over the centuries to work out the details under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit using Greek philosophy or any other methods suitable for doing so. In fact, I'm reading a book right now that goes into a lot of detail about how John Henry Cardinal Newman developed his whole idea about the development of doctrine along these lines. Mm-hmm. How that Jesus and his teaching and the things that he did, one analogy that's been used has been the acorn.
Sure.
And how the acorn, of course, it's all there, and how the acorn grows into the big oak tree. And I suppose you could, by analogy, you could take a look at the Didache, which is considered maybe the first catechism in the first century, It makes up about 16 pages, if I remember right. And it was a summary of the Catholic faith in kind of catechetical form. But compare that, of course, to our new catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It was 850 pages. It's kind of an unfolding and more a detail.
It's the oak tree developing.
Right, it's the oak tree, you know, developing. That's true. But nonetheless, Jesus left it to his church to formulate his teachings into doctrines and to include them in creeds and liturgies and catechisms and the like, formulated in church councils and episcopal and papal decrees. Paul appears to be the first one to begin theologizing on these and other matters in his systematic, in any kind of systematic way, followed by the evangelist, and that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they no doubt wrote after him and not before him. But as Father McBride reminds us, theology is learned on one's knees. The study of God's always begins with faith and prayer. Our Heavenly Father calls the theologian to prayer, he tells us. The Son, who is incarnate wisdom, is the reservoir of theology, something that John Paul and also Benedict XVI never tire of telling us. The Holy Spirit is the interior teacher of the theologian. And applying this to St. Paul, he says, quote, Paul's training under Gamaliel was intensely scriptural. His tutorial by the Holy Spirit after Damascus was intensely revelational, rooted in faith and prayer. Paul was more like Isaiah than Plato. Paul was more a prophet than a philosopher, though he was well trained in Greek oratory and rhetoric. And Father Bill, St. Paul as the church's first theologian.
Okay, and a theologian is one who uses reason to more and more try to understand faith. Faith seeking understanding. So that's a interesting title. I don't think I recall somebody using that about St. Paul before, the first theologian. Well, Ron, from what we've seen in so far in the series, St. Paul was both loved and hated in his own day, and even hated by many today. I guess the question is, how should we read Paul?
Well, although there has been a lot of controversy over St. Paul over the centuries, we must remember that the Catholic Church recognizes him as a saint and one of the founders of Christianity, and has canonized his letters. We simply couldn't understand Christianity as it developed without a knowledge of his life and writings. In fact, much of what we know about early Christianity is found in the Acts of the Apostles and his letters to the various communities that he founded. The Acts and his 14 letters make up the core of the collection that became the New Testament. And as we've discussed, Paul was an important missionary of the first generation and founded churches across the Mediterranean world. The controversy over Paul in his own day can be explained, in part at least, by the fact that he started out as the most violent of persecutors of Christianity and ended up being its most passionate advocate after his conversion. As Luke Timothy Johnson, a leading Catholic biblical scholar and a noted authority on St. Paul, says, and we've quoted him quite a few times in this series, quote, he was a key figure, if not the key figure, in the Gentile mission by which Christianity became a world religion rather than a Jewish sect, end of quote. He's also, I might add, a Catholic scholar. In fact, as we have seen, he even went so far as to admit Gentiles into the church without having been circumcised or having to observe the Mosaic law. These were people that, as a Pharisee, he wouldn't have eaten with before his conversion.
So it was a great switch for Paul himself to realize that the Jewish law no longer required to be a faithful follower in the footsteps of Jesus. Well, can you give us some idea of what has been involved in the evaluation of Paul's role in history?
Of course, for most Christians over the ages, Paul the Apostle has been the source of authoritative teaching. For those critical of Christianity, he has been the source of all that's wrong with the Christian religion. And later on in the series, we'll get into some of these kind of issues. We won't do that right now. For example, Jews have claimed that Paul is the source of Christian anti-Semitism. We won't discuss that the merits of those right now. 20th century feminists have seen him as a male chauvinist who is the cause of sexism and Christianity. 18th century Enlightenment thinkers blamed him for Christianity's supernaturalism, superstition, hatred of sex, and authoritarianism, as they put it. He was criticized as the creator of Christianity, not Jesus. We came across several of these thinkers in our series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. Johnson states that, Luke Timothy Johnson states that, quote, "What is remarkable in our contemporary generation is that these criticisms of Paul, which originated among Christianity's detractors, have now become internal to Christian scholars and theologians themselves." In other words, what he's saying there is a lot of the criticisms we find of Paul back in his own day and in through the ages are some of the kind of criticisms that are being made by scriptural scholars and theologians, both Protestant and Catholic, today.
Okay.
And he's written very extensively on that topic, Luke Timothy Johnson has. Well, we discussed the so-called historical Jesus movement in some detail during the series, where we described how many 19th and 20th century biblical scholars attempted to recover the real Jesus of history as opposed to the fictitious Christ of faith, allegedly created by Christians after Jesus' lifetime, St. Paul being one of the greatest culprits, supposedly.
Okay.
So it was something quite serious among Protestant theologians particularly, and caused a lot of high level arguments and discussions, and I suppose from what you said, that is there even among Protestant theologians today.
And one of our series is on down the line. We're going to roast that subject for a little while.
Okay. So we would be the first to say that Paul is not the founder of Christianity, although that's
no
one of the criticisms are laid against him. Well, since there's been so much controversy over St. Paul's writings and life, how should we read and interpret him?
Well, in a general sense, in the first place, I don't believe that we should worry about all of the controversy surrounding St. Paul, because the church has recognized him as an apostle who helped found early Christianity and recognizes his writings as inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is a church that was there to witness the events described in the Gospels and Acts of the Apostles. It was a church that passed down the teachings of Jesus orally until the evangelists wrote them down. It was a church that formulated them into doctrines found in ancient liturgies, catechisms, and above all, creeds. It was a church that transmitted them down through the ages. And it's only the church that is protected by the Holy Spirit when interpreting them. In other words, it is a church that bears witness to the truth of what is in the Bible. Not biblical scholars, theologians, philosophers, or other critics of St. Paul in particular, or the Bible in general. It is a church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that makes the Bible inerrant. St. Augustine once said he couldn't believe that the Bible is true without the witness of the church.
That's a pretty profound statement.
And I might add, Pope Benedict has written extensively on that subject, too.
All right, what are some of the issues that we should consider, then, when studying St. Paul's ideas today?
Luke Timothy Johnson provides a nice framework with which to study St. Paul. He's written a book on the subject, and he's an expert on St. Paul. He says that any interpretation of Paul and his role in shaping the Christian religion should begin with decisions concerning three critical questions. First, do we seek the psychology of Paul or, instead, an understanding of his letters? The second is, Paul the inventor of Christianity, Is Paul the inventor of Christianity, or is he instead part of a larger movement? Also, is he a transmitter or of tradition or creative thinker? And he goes on one more. Do we follow the Acts of the Apostles or his letters? And among the letters attributed to Paul, which ones really come from him? So these are all things that he says that we need to consider when we're considering or trying to evaluate Paul.
Okay. Well, those are some pretty heavy-weighted questions. Let's begin with, do we seek the psychology of Paul or an understanding of his letters?
Well, there's been a tendency in among some historians, especially in certain biographies, not only American history, European history, you know, whatever, ancient history, to psychoanalyze people. In fact, I even did a paper back when I was in graduate school many years ago at the University of Illinois, where I basically psychoanalyzed Charles Darwin. I was trying to use what I knew about psychoanalytic theory and other psychological theory to understand why he came up with the kind of theories that he did. Now I look back on, you know, some of those kind of things, and I think they're really kind of not worth too much. But whatever. A lot of biblical scholars and historians have tried to psychoanalyze Paul, which is a risky business at best, because there are legitimate concerns about the validity of this technique in the first place. In fact, I believe that these techniques a lot of times are based on a false conception of human nature. So anything that's based on a false conception of human nature is not going to give you any, you know, real reliable information. And even if it is a valid tool to understand human behavior, it's difficult enough to psychoanalyze someone who's present on the couch, let's say, right next to you or across the table, let alone someone from his letters written hundreds, even thousands of years ago. This being said, Johnson states that the dominant way of reading Paul's letters by biblical scholars is as a direct revelation of his personality. The style is the person. He says that Paul's apparently outsized ego is the biggest hurdle for some readers. In fact, some have found Paul's personality to be unhealthy, because it is said that he is overly concerned for his authority and his suspicion of rivals. In other words, when they read his letters, you know, they see these kinds of things about St. Paul. Mm-hmm. Moreover, he apparently has mood swings. Johnson, who is intimately familiar with the literature on St. Paul, tells us that such psychological interpretations of Paul, based on such clues in his letters, are many. Many of these people have attempted to do this. Analysts have diagnosed him as the creative genius who invented Christianity. That part of his genius is his erratic, if not a sick psyche, that the sickness in Christianity is the result of the sickness in Paul. You know, in other words, people who think that Christianity is a sick religion is largely due to its inventor, Paul, who was sick psychologically.
Some pretty heavy-weighted criticisms. What can we say, Ron, about these diagnoses? How can they be refuted?
Well, I think Johnson does a pretty thorough job of this. He states that such analyses can be countered by other considerations. He says, as I stated earlier, psychology is a hazardous proposition when applied to ancient religious figures. In spite of all the negative diagnoses, Johnson claims that Paul shows the signs of a healthy personality, that he was able to sustain relationships with people that extended over 20 years, and he established communities and brought to completion large and worthwhile tasks over this period. Besides, the concentration on Paul's personality is mistaken in the first place, because the most important insight of the last 40 years has been the rediscovery of ancient Greek rhetoric and its application to Paul. Johnson tells us that, quote, Paul uses the conventions of ancient rhetoric deliberately as instruments of persuasion. One of the key conventions was the capacity to speak and write in character, so that one spoke and wrote in a manner appropriate to circumstances, end of quote. And I think we can conclude from this that the ego in Paul's letters is a rhetorical ego rather than a psychological one, you know. he uses some of this, you know, as a way of trying to teach, try to convince, trying to sway. It's not a reflection of his personality, at least according to what Johnson thinks, and I pretty much, I think, agree with that. Paul would have rejoiced that he had been criticized in such a matter, because Jesus himself had been diagnosed over the centuries as a lunatic, a liar, an egomaniac, and a madman.
Well, that's enough said, I guess.
Well, one of my sons, when he was working on his bachelor's degree in history and social science area, he had a teacher in some history class one time, and he was always making derogatory comments about Jesus, that Jesus, you know, all the claims that he made and this, that, and the other, he had to be either one or two things. He had to be either a liar or a madman. And that was the kind of thing, you know, that he was getting in the classroom.
Of course, and I think our position is that he was either a madman or a liar, or he was telling the truth.
Or he's telling the truth.
And that's what we believe about Jesus.
Sure.
Well, we got a couple of minutes. What about the allegations that Paul was the creator of Christianity, not Jesus? That's a pretty strong criticism.
Well, according to Johnson, the question of whether or not Paul invented the Christian religion is stimulated by the perceived distance between him and Jesus. The Jesus of the Gospels is an itinerant, rural preacher who proclaims the kingdom of God. He's not a cult figure, as Paul allegedly portrays him. However, Paul wasn't the only missionary to the Gentiles, and that other early literature proves that he doesn't create the Christ cult. Johnson claims that his letters reveal several ways in which Paul uses earlier traditions, such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the life and words of Jesus. I read that Paul relied on early creeds, liturgies, and catechisms for some of his information about Jesus and his teachings. Also, he would have gotten information about Jesus from Peter and the other apostles, and from his companions, Mark and Luke. Moreover, St. Paul claims that much of his information about Jesus was infused knowledge. In other words, Paul didn't invent Christianity at all, but received its teachings from earlier sources that went back to Jesus himself. And Johnson concludes that although Paul stands within the Christian tradition, he is, quote, a creative interpreter of that tradition. And we'll return to this subject in much more detail in later sessions.
All right, Ron, great work, but our time has run out. So to our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.